The sermon you are about to hear was recorded at Grace Baptist Church, Cape Coral, Florida. For additional sermons and more information, visit our website at truegraceofgod.org.
Please take a copy of God's Word and open to the little letter in the back of the New Testament called Philemon. It's a short book. It's found right after Titus, right before Hebrews. So if you come across 1st, 2nd Timothy, just keep going past Titus and you will come to Philemon. This little book is found on page 1000 of the Bibles that are provided for you in the chairs in front of you if you want to use one of those. And I want to just remind you that last week we began a study of this short letter from the Apostle Paul, and we did so noting that it is important to keep the gospel in mind. So before looking at Titus last week, I spent some time going back over the whole message of the Bible, going over the gospel of Jesus Christ, because this book fits into the overall message. It's written by the Apostle Paul from prison. He writes it at the same time that he writes some other letters, including letters to the churches of Ephesus and Colossae. He writes this particular letter to a member of the church of Colossae, a rather prominent member, a member who had some means about him, was able to help care for the church by providing his house for their use to meet on the Lord's days. As we thought about Philemon last week, I was very intent to make sure that we tried to see it in its context with the whole Bible. That's important because it's easy to misunderstand the purpose and meaning of this little letter if you don't see how God included it in the overarching story that he tells from Genesis to Revelation about God's work in saving sinners. The whole Bible tells that good news, that gospel of God sending His Son into the world to redeem sinners from His wrath. If you try to understand any part of the Bible apart from keeping that main message of the Bible in mind, you will inevitably wind up confused or will misconstrue its teaching. Now, I mention that again today because this little book of Philemon is easily misunderstood. In fact, you read commentators and scholars on Philemon, and there's a wide variety of opinions about its main message. There's a lot of debate as to what precisely the point of this letter is. Part of the reason for that is that Paul writes this letter with some delicacy. He's careful and nuanced in the way that he speaks in this letter. There's subtlety here. He uses implication far more than he does in any of his other letters. And the reason that he does this is because Paul is trying to restore a relationship that has been broken. A relationship between two men who know each other and yet have had a separation. You know, it's always hard to restore broken relationships. I mean, nobody gets through life without relationships getting shattered somewhere along the way. And there are always challenges and always stresses that go in the broken relationships that we have. The challenges and stresses increase when those relationships are more personal and intimate. And the relationship that Paul's concerned about seeing reconciled is a personal, rather intimate one. It's a relationship between Philemon and Onesimus. And not only is that relationship personal, it's further complicated because Philemon is a slave master and Onesimus is one of his slaves. To compound it even more, Onesimus has run away from Philemon and Paul now is sending him back. So with that background in mind, let me just invite you to look at this letter. It's only 25 verses long. So that we might read it again. And today we're going to look at some of the themes that we find in it related to reconciliation. Next week, God willing, we'll come back and look at how this book has been given to us to show us how the church ought to engage social problems that surround us. So hear God's word in Philemon as I begin reading in verse 1. Paul writes, "Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I've derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Last week we looked at this letter to see how the gospel of Jesus Christ turns slaves and masters into brothers. Today, I want to point out how the gospel provides all the ingredients necessary for reconciliation of broken relationships. We see ingredients that foster reconciliation throughout the things that Paul writes here. Anytime there is a break in a relationship, a separation takes place. There's distance where once there was no distance. There are barriers where once there were no barriers. And until that distance is closed, until the barriers are brought down, there can be no reconciliation. The gospel provides reconciliation between God and sinners. That's exactly what God intended to do, what he has accomplished by sending his Son into the world. People today often fail to appreciate the significance of what God has done and the importance of reconciliation because they don't understand the separation that exists naturally between mankind and God. Henry David Thoreau was a 19th century American philosopher and naturalist, an agnostic. And on his deathbed, his aunt came to him and asked him, "Have you made your peace with God?" And he responded, "I didn't know we had quarreled." Well, he may not have known that they had quarreled, but indeed there is a quarrel. In fact, there is a war between God and mankind. Because God made us for himself, and we have rebelled against him, and in our rebellion, we have set ourselves at enmity with him. When God first made humanity, he made us upright, without sin. He put our first parents, Adam and Eve, in a garden that was sinless, and they enjoyed wonderful, intimate communion, fellowship, open relationship with God. Adam walked with God. They could talk to him. He knew them. They knew him. But when sin came into the world, When Adam and Eve rebelled against God, that relationship was broken. And because Adam was the representative of the whole human race, he carried all mankind into his rebellion and separation from God. So that today, and from that day to this day, all of us who've come into the world naturally have come into the world separated from our creation. Everyone who is born is born in a state of sin and misery and rebellion to God. Paul puts it like this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, that the natural condition of people in this world is that of being dead in trespasses and sins, which makes us then children of wrath by nature. In other words, the natural condition that you came into this world, that I came into this world to participate in, is a condition of being separated from God, being a rebel against God, deserving God's wrath against our sin and rebellion. So by nature, everyone needs to be rescued. Everyone needs to be saved from God's wrath. And the only way that we can be rescued is by what God has done. It is through His kindness in sending His Son to bring about reconciliation between estranged parties. And Jesus came and He lived the life of obedience to God's commandments perfectly that you and I are obligated to live. And then He died on the cross, the kind of death that you and I deserve to die for sin. And He did it so that all who turn from sin and trust in Him will be reconciled to God, will be brought back into a proper relationship with our creation, our Creator. Paul speaks of it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And he goes on to say, therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ. And it's as if God Himself is making His appeal through us as we say to everyone, be reconciled to God on behalf of Christ. So that's what Christians are, ambassadors of Christ. That's what this church is about, representing Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you've never been reconciled to God through faith in Christ Jesus, we're delighted you're here. We want you to know that above everything else, our desire for you is to come to know God. We want you to experience being brought back into a right relationship with your Creator through Christ. And we would be glad to read the Bible with you, to show you what the Bible says about that. We'd be glad to pray with you, to help you see what the Bible teaches about God's provision for your reconciliation to Him. Well, that's what happened to Onesimus. He ran away from Philemon, winds up in Rome, connects with Paul somehow, who's imprisoned in Rome, and through the teaching and the ministry of Paul, he is led to understand and believe this good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. He trusts Christ as Lord, and he is reconciled to God. He becomes a Christian, and he becomes a good friend of Paul's. And now, in this letter, Paul is sending him back to his master. The goal is that Philemon and Onesimus will be reconciled, not merely as master and slave, but they'll be reconciled, more importantly, as brothers in Christ. But this will not happen without some necessary ingredients at work. Ingredients that come from the gospel itself. I want to point out three of these ingredients that we find in this little letter, ingredients of reconciliation, ingredients that are manifested in God's work of reconciling us to Himself, and that in that work of reconciliation empower us to live reconciled in relationship to others. The first of these ingredients is love. Love permeates this letter. We see Paul's love for Philemon repeatedly expressed, sometimes very overtly, as the very first verse says, to my beloved brother. And he goes on and calls him brother at least two more times in verses 20 and verse 7. It's obvious that Paul had a deep affection for Philemon. He regards him as part of his spiritual family, a beloved brother. In verse 19, he says that Philemon owes him his own self. It's probably a reference to their earlier relationship, maybe when they met and Paul explained the gospel to him and Philemon believed the gospel, was born again, entered into the family of God, was reconciled to God through faith in Christ. Paul was the instrument God used to save Philemon. And that would have, in and of itself, created a special bond between the two people. So as Paul appeals to Philemon, he encourages him to forgive Onesimus. He is speaking out of true love for Philemon. He does not want Philemon to be wronged. He wants what's best for him. And as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he knows that it will be best for Philemon if Philemon forgives Onesimus and the two are reconciled. So he appeals to him out of love. But Philemon's not the only one whom Paul loves. We also see he has a great love for Onesimus. In verses 10 and 12 and 16, Paul speaks in endearing terms of Onesimus. Verse 16, he calls him a beloved brother, especially to me, Paul says. Verse 10, he says to Philemon, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became. Just as he was instrumental in Philemon's coming to faith in Jesus, so he was also instrumental in Onesimus' coming to faith in Jesus. The bonds of affection between Paul and Onesimus are deep. Verse 12 says this, so I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. Paul says it's tearing my heart apart for me to let go of him and send him back to you. In verse 11, he says, Onesimus has been very useful to me. He'd begun to serve Paul. We don't know in all the capacities, but in ways that Paul was receiving benefit as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Verse 13 speaks of this. Paul's in prison. It's clear that during this brief time that he had come to know Onesimus, that a deep love had formed between them. Despite all their differences and the things that you might naturally say would keep them from ever getting along with each other, becoming close, in Christ, a relationship developed that caused them to love not only their common Savior, but to love each other as brothers. But Paul's love is not the only love that's mentioned in this letter. He also appeals to Philemon's love, especially Philemon's love for all the saints. Did you notice that in the way that he speaks of Philemon? He talks about him in verse 4 through verse 7 in terms that show a great respect for his love. His love is well known, he says. Look at verse 4. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love toward the Lord Jesus for all the saints. Philemon had such love for the people of God in Colossae that he had a reputation for it. The news of the ways that he loved spread. Paul heard about it, and he thanks the Lord for it. Philemon obviously loved the church. He served the brothers and sisters in his church. He sacrificed for the brothers and sisters in his church. And Paul's been greatly encouraged by the reports of that. In verse 7, he says, I've derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Philemon's loved in such a way that God's people have been refreshed. Paul hears about it and he says, I'm just overwhelmed with joy and comfort when I hear about the way that you love. Philemon is such a man of love. Paul bases his appeal to him on love. Look at the way he does this. Verse 8, he says, I could have simply exerted authority as an apostle, though I'm bold enough in Christ to command you to do what's required. But because Philemon is full of love, as verse 7 indicates, Paul says, beginning in verse 8, accordingly, that is, because I know you are a man who knows how to love and love well. Because of that, though I could exert my authority, I've chosen not to do that. Rather, for love's sake, verse 9 says, I prefer to appeal to you. He wants Philemon to act on the basis of the love for which he is known. He wants him to respond to the appeal not out of compulsion, but freely. So he says, verse 14, that I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. He wants Philemon to welcome Onesimus into his circle of love as a brother. He loves the brethren. Philemon's now a brother. So Paul says, Philemon, enlarge the circle of your love to include Onesimus, your slave. This is the point of verses 15 and 16. Look at them again. He says, maybe this is the reason, perhaps this is why Onesimus was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant or slave, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you in the flesh and in the Lord, that you might love him as your own flesh. Love him because he's a part now of the family of God. Brothers and sisters, the most distinguishing mark of Christians is to be love. The most distinguishing mark of a church of Jesus Christ is to be love. In and through everything else and above everything else, we are to love one another. Listen to the way the Apostle John writes this in 1 John chapter 4. He says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Because we've been loved, we are to live in love. Because we have been dealt with, not as we deserve, but in grace and mercy, born of God's great love for us, we are to treat each other with grace and mercy, born of love. John closes out that chapter and says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. If you're practicing this type of love, love that seeks the well-being of others, even at great personal cost, then you will not be satisfied to live with unreconciled relationships in the body of Christ. So I just want to ask you, are you at odds with anyone in this church? Is there a relationship that's been broken with a brother or sister in this body? If so, then rather than letting it stew, determine to work it out. Think about God's great love for you and remember that He's called you to love one another. Ask yourself if you're truly loving the way that you've been loved. And if not, then repent and go and seek reconciliation, whether you've been offended or whether you are the one who has done the offense. Take steps today to make things right. Well, love is one of the key ingredients in reconciliation. It will not happen without love. And just as the gospel reveals God's great love to us, it empowers us to love one another. But there's a second ingredient to reconciliation I want to call to your attention in this letter, and that is fellowship. Fellowship, sharing life together. A very significant thing that Paul does in this letter is to draw Philemon in close. He does it by the way that he speaks about Philemon and the way that he speaks to Philemon. He doesn't write to him in a detached, dispassionate way. Rather, he writes as a participant, a partner in the greatest community in the world, the Church of Jesus Christ. And Paul highlights the fellowship that exists between those who are followers of Christ as he makes his appeal personal. I pointed out the ways that love is shared among Christians and that that love undergirds Paul's appeal. But I want to point out to you now some other more subtle ways that Paul draws on the power of life that they share together as believers in making this appeal. We see it in the language that he uses. He uses language of fellowship. For example, in verse 4, he speaks of praying for Philemon. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. One way, brothers and sisters, significant way that we enter into each other's life is through prayer. If you are regularly praying for, talking to God about your brothers and sisters, then you will not be able to go long living in a broken relationship with them. Your prayers that show the fellowship that exists between you and others will become a motivation that God uses to go to them to make things right. So Paul reminds Philemon early in this letter that he prays for him. They are in fellowship through prayer. But also he uses forms of the most common word for fellowship in the New Testament. Twice he does this in the letter. That word is something you probably have heard as it's been transliterated into English. It's the word koinonia. It's used regularly in Christian churches to speak of the kind of shared life that we have together, the fellowship that we have together in Christ. Look at verse 6 when he says, I pray that the sharing of faith may become effective for the knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. That word sharing is the word koinonia. In other words, Philemon has fellowship. Fellowship arises from faith in Jesus Christ with the whole church. And Paul wants that fellowship to work deeply in Philemon so that he might come more and more to understand all that he has in Christ. And that will happen as his fellowship encompasses Onesimus through forgiveness. And he welcomes him back as a brother. In verse 17, we see another form of this word. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. That word partner is a variant of koinonia. And Paul here is speaking to himself not as a business partner, but rather as a participant with Philemon in the privileges and responsibilities that go with being joined to Jesus Christ. Listen to how the New Testament scholar Douglas Moo explains this in his comment on this verse. He says, when people believe in Christ, they become identified with one another in an intimate association and incur both benefits and responsibilities of that communion. The letter of Philemon is fundamentally about those responsibilities. As Paul, Onesimus, and Philemon, bound together in faith, are forced by circumstances to think through the radical implications of their koinonia. We need to think through the implications. What it means to be joined to Christ and therefore joined to one another. Paul highlights the fellowship that exists, that provides the subsoil of reconciliation, not only by speaking the word koinonia, employing it in his language, not only by praying for Philemon, but he also does it by the transparency that he shows in acknowledging his own weakness and need. Four times in this little letter, Paul refers to himself as imprisoned. He does it right off the bat. And he does it three other times, speaking of himself as a prisoner for Christ or being imprisoned. In verse 10, look at this. As he announces his appeal for the first time, notice how he undergirds it. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. A man who's got more life behind me than I've got in front of me. A man who's confined and can't even go and do what he would like to go and do. He acknowledges his weakness, opened himself up, being vulnerable to Philemon, reminded him that he's not in a position to carry out everything he might like to do. And so he's appealing out of his weakness. In verse 21, we also see this fellowship expressed through confidence in Philemon. Look at this. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. How could he say that? How could he write that? Because he has a relationship with Philemon in Christ, and so his confidence is based upon that fellowship, that reality of being in Christ, that he knows, that Philemon knows, that together they share. Well, fellowship isn't the only way that Paul speaks of the relationship that exists between him and Philemon. He also includes the church's involvement. He includes the church. Did you notice this? He mentions Apphia and Archippus by name right at the beginning, probably the wife and son of Philemon. And in verse 2, he goes on and he says, "And the church which is in your house." He's writing a personal letter to Philemon, member of the church, and he says, "And also the church." Now, some people think that Paul includes the church here as a means of leverage to subtly pressure Philemon to do what Paul wants him to do. I don't see it that way, however. I see this as simply an expression of the kind of fellowship that does actually exist among believers. Brothers and sisters, we need each other, and in the church, we live together, helping one another live out our faith as we ought. It takes a church to raise a Christian. It takes a church for us to be able to have healthy spirituality. It takes brothers and sisters along with us for us to follow Christ as we ought. You see, the business that Paul is writing about to Philemon to take care of is not just his business. It's the whole church's business. The whole congregation has an interest in this because they are united in Christ. In our individualistic American culture, this kind of transparency and fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ may sound completely foreign and even a little bit scary. But that's what a church is. A church is made up of those who now are no longer strangers, but are family. When you unite to Christ and unite to those who are also united to Christ in a church, you're committing yourself to live in fellowship. And you do so in at least two very important ways. You commit yourself to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ and to submit to your brothers and sisters who will help watch out for your discipleship. You welcome the church to help you live as Christ has called you to live. That's one way. But you also commit yourself, you pledge yourself to help watch out for the discipleship of the other members of the church. And so we enter into this partnership, and church is not just something we do an hour and a half on Sundays. It involves this acknowledgement of mutual dependence. That's the way the Lord intends for us to live, brothers and sisters. We need this to follow Christ as we ought. Untold numbers of missteps could be avoided if God's people would take this seriously. How many times has a Christian said, "You know, I'm thinking about doing this," or "This looks like a good idea," or "I'm going to make this life decision," and then just announce it to the church, when they would have been better served to say, "You know, we're thinking about this. Would you pray with us about this? Would you have counsel for us, perhaps, to think about? There may be things we're not considering." And seek the privileges and the blessings, the wisdom that God has provided in the body as we live together. Brothers and sisters, we share our lives with one another, and we do so with the kind of confidence, acknowledging that our brothers and sisters love us as we seek to love them. And we ought to be willing to seek counsel, to seek correction, guidance, encouragement, knowing that we're among people who love us, who care for our souls, who want to help us follow Christ wisely. Paul taught that in all the churches where he went and ministered. So it's not surprising at all that he includes the church in this personal letter to Philemon. Well, the third way we see fellowship set forth as an ingredient of reconciliation in the way Paul speaks about to Philemon is the way he speaks about his hopes, his anticipation. Look at verse 22. He says, "At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you." He anticipates personal renewal of fellowship, renewal of personal fellowship. There's nothing like personal fellowship. So many conflicts can be readily overcome and reconciliation readily accomplished if we're willing to bring people close and deal with them personally. You know, that's why we should always deal with problems, strained relationships, as personally as we can. You know, Paul is in a prison 1,000 miles from Colossae. There's no way he can have a face-to-face conversation with Philemon. So what does he do? He does the second best thing. He writes a letter. But he does so, including in the letter, "I hope to renew personal fellowship with you in the future." You know, this whole point is why social media is a great medium to express your anger and to bust up relationships. Because you're so distant. Sit behind a computer, fire off your words. You don't have to think about looking the other person in the face. But social media or that kind of communication is very poor for cultivating the kind of reconciled relationships that we ought to have. So when you are dealing with trying to restore a relationship, be as personal as you can be in your communication. Face-to-face is always best. If you can't do that, then be as personal in the way that you communicate, by phone, by letter, as you can be. Well, along with love and fellowship, the final ingredient of reconciliation that I want to point out this morning is sacrifice. Sacrifice. Last week, I spoke a little bit about the cost involved in forgiveness, focusing primarily on what Paul asks Philemon to do. He wants him to forgive Onesimus for running away. And according to verse 18, probably stealing some things from Philemon as he went. If Philemon is going to forgive Onesimus, Philemon is going to have to pay a price. That always happens in forgiveness. If you're going to forgive someone, then you're going to have to let go of that which might feel really right to you, that you might feel justified to cling to. Today, I want to go a step further, however, and make sure that we do not miss the distinction between forgiveness and reconciliation. Because while they are related, they are not the same thing. There cannot be reconciliation without forgiveness. But there can be, and often is, forgiveness without reconciliation. It only takes one person to forgive. But it takes two to reconcile. In every breach in a relationship, there is the offending party and the offended party. And where sin is involved, you've got the party that has committed the sin and the party that has been sinned against. And if there's going to be reconciliation, there must be repentance on the part of the one who has sinned and forgiveness on the part of the one who's been sinned against so that there can be reconciliation. In other words, there's going to have to be sacrifice on both parts. Paul understands this, and so he sets himself up as an example of sacrifice in the way he talks about his circumstances. He's a prisoner, mentions that 4 times. Onesimus has become very useful to him in verse 11. Onesimus' name, by the way, means useful. And he says, he was useless to you, being absent from you. Now he'll become useful to you as he's been useful to me. Paul came to love him, to count on him. He calls him his very heart. Verse 13, he says, I would have been glad to keep him here with me so that he might continue to serve me in the gospel on your behalf. Verses 18 and 19, he even offers to pay the debt, whatever debt that Onesimus may have incurred. Paul is displaying his own willingness to sacrifice as he calls on Philemon and Onesimus to sacrifice for the sake of being reconciled. Paul says, I'm willing to do without by letting go a man who, if he were to stay here, would be very useful to me. Philemon must sacrifice his rights. As strange as it may seem to us today, in a day when we love liberty and we've seen God work in liberating people. Philemon had rights to Onesimus' service under Roman law. And he could have clung to those rights. He had the right to have Onesimus punished when he returned to him, to repay what he stole. But Paul is appealing to Philemon not to insist upon his rights, but to think about the gospel of God's grace. How Jesus Christ our Lord didn't cling to his rights as the eternal Son of God, but he willingly stepped down to become a man, to suffer and die on the cross. And just as the Lord sacrificed for our salvation, so he's calling upon Philemon to sacrifice in order to receive Onesimus back, not primarily as a slave, but primarily as a brother. He's going to do that. It's going to cost. And he is calling upon Philemon to pay that sacrifice. But what about Onesimus? I've been intrigued to discover that there are many commentators that think Onesimus was not a runaway slave. And one of the main reasons that some have problems believing that is because they say there's no reference in this letter to any remorse in Philemon. You would think that if Paul is sending a runaway back to be reconciled, that he sinned, that Paul would say something about his sorrow, something about his remorse, something about his repentance. And so they suggest that maybe Philemon was separated from Onesimus due to some other reason, a business issue, or maybe Onesimus was appealing for mediation or something. Otherwise, why is there no mention of his sorrow? Well, I think that's a complete misreading of the situation. I think Onesimus clearly did repent. Why? Because he went back. He went back. That's huge. That's huge. Just think about Onesimus for a moment. I mean, imagine what it must have been like for him. He wanted to be free. He didn't want to be a slave. So he finds a way, takes the opportunity, puts his life at risk, and runs. And he goes and he somehow connects with Paul in the big metropolis of Rome. And through Paul's friendship and influence, he learns the gospel. And he comes to know sin forgiven. He comes to be reconciled with God. He has new life. And he has a friend in Paul, and Paul disciples him, and they have a wonderful relationship. And Paul loves him, and he loves Paul, and he's serving Paul. He'll do anything for Paul. And then one day, as he has done many other days, he goes and he seeks Paul out in the place where Paul was imprisoned. And Paul says, Onesimus, I need a favor. Sure, Paul, anything. I need you to run an errand for me. Okay, what is it? I need you to deliver a letter I've written. Sure, Paul. To whom? To Philemon. By who? You're like, what? Who? Yeah, Philemon in Colossae. Your master. Think about Onesimus. He has a life he could not even have dreamed of. And here's the apostle putting a letter in his hand saying, I want you to take this back to the man that you're going to have to do business with. And I want you to do it because I want you to be reconciled to him as a brother. You see what it cost? Onesimus, he had to give up a way of life that was beneficial for him. He had to give up the intimate relationship with Paul, the privilege of being discipled by the apostle of Jesus Christ. He had to commit himself to God as the faithful judge who always does what is right, not knowing, not assured of how Philemon is going to respond. He had to sacrifice in order to repent. I think Onesimus is a beautiful picture of gospel repentance, costly repentance, repentance that requires sacrifice. Why would he do it? I mean, why would Paul inconvenience himself of a brother, a friend, someone who joyfully serves him and lives for his well-being in that prison? Why would Philemon, why would he be willing to sacrifice the rights that he has to simply go on treating Onesimus merely as a slave? Why would Paul be so audacious as to ask him to do that? And why would he think that Philemon would be willing to do that? The reason that all three would be willing to do that is because there's something more important than our rights and our preferences and our benefits. And that something is the glory of God and the salvation that He has given us in Jesus Christ. And when we see that and we revel in that, we grasp that, we recognize that all that God has done in bringing us back to Himself, brothers and sisters, we will live differently. We'll be willing to lay aside our privilege because we see how Christ laid aside His and sacrificed His life in order to reconcile us back to God. We'll be willing to give up our rights and not insist upon them at every cost, at every point, because we realize that our Lord and Savior gave up His rights to become one of us. We'll be willing to commit ourselves to God and let the consequences be God's to sort out as we seek to live according to His will, because we know that's exactly what our Lord and Savior did when He committed Himself to His Heavenly Father. The one who sacrificed His life for us is our Master. He's our King. We are His slaves. We are His followers. And if the Lord Jesus gave up His life to reconcile us to God, shouldn't we be willing to love, to fellowship, to sacrifice in order to live reconciled relationships with one another? Shouldn't we? So again, I want to ask, are you living with a broken relationship in the body of Christ? If you've sinned, repent and go and seek forgiveness. If you've been sinned against, forgive and go and seek reconciliation. As you do so, you will not only be trusting in the God who's reconciled you to Himself, you will be displaying His reconciling grace to one another. It is the gospel that gives grace both to repent and forgive. As we live by the power of that grace, we will walk together in ongoing repentance and ongoing forgiveness. And in doing so, we will live with reconciled relationships. And together, we will, as a church, put the reconciling grace and power of God on display to this community. May God help us to be such people who value reconciliation the way that He has valued it for us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Help us to believe Your Word. Grant us repentance for all of our sins. Grant us grace to forgive those who've sinned against us. And help us to live as reconciled people for Jesus' sake. Amen.